Thank you for listening to this sermon from Goodwill Church, located in New York's Hudson Valley. Goodwill Church is on a mission to be a hub of revival in the Northeast and beyond. For more information about our church, please visit goodwillchurch.org. Now, here's the sermon.
Well, good morning, everybody. It is great to be here with you once again, as always. 4th of July is right around the corner. It's next week. Woo! I got to thinking about this week. I got to thinking about all the 4th of Julys that I have spent already. Now, I know that I am older than a lot of you, and I'm also younger than a lot of you, and I still began to think this past week about all the things that I've done and all those 4th of July parties that I've been to, my pre-Christ 4th of July parties and my post-Christ 4th of July parties, and they are very differently. They are very different, to say the least. But it got me thinking this week, too. I wonder with all the time that I've spent with a lot of my friends in school, preferably high school, and even as well as all of those pre-Jesus 4th of July parties, I was wondering this week, what would those people remember me for? If they were to see me today, what would they say? Oh, hey, Ken, hey, do you remember when such and such? And some of those things would be extremely grotesque in my mind, I'm sure. Probably still a little funny, but grotesque, to say the least. But I often wonder, and then me and Renee were thinking about the conversation this week. We were saying, I wonder how many more 4th of Julys we have here on this earth. How many more Christmases or Thanksgivings? How many more Easter Sundays, Resurrection Sundays, will we spend together? And then we thought about the things that we could have done. I think about all those, you know, all the times. And even when I first became a believer in Christ, and that time, and even embarrassing enough is to say, I think about even times in the present day that I could have used for the greater good of telling others about who Jesus is, or maybe living more of a life that could be a better example. And I have failed. I know there's forgiveness, but I still have to acknowledge or recognize the failure in that. And then I think about the church, where we're going to be in today. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We have it in verses 1 to 3. I'm going to read verses 1 to 10. I'm not going through this text with a fine-tuned comb. It's not going to be an exegetical sermon. I want to grab just the overall arching theme. If you really want to go through this text with a fine-tooth comb, starting in September, Tuesday nights, men's study here in the sanctuary, women's study in the cafe, we're going to go through it with a fine-tooth comb. We're going to go through every word of the Scripture. But today, again, is just an overarching theme. And when I look at this, I can't help but to think about what will you be remembered for? Now, Paul wrote this letter to the church somewhere around AD 51, 52. He wrote this letter after he had gotten kicked out of the region. He had some help from Silvanus and Timothy, and I picture the three of these guys just hanging out, and I picture them writing this letter together, just with the thoughts of one another. Like if it was me, Buddy, or Matt, we came together and we were just talking about something and talking about the church, where we would sit down and we would grab each other's opinions and asking for the Holy Spirit to enlighten us. And so Paul had the big problem with this church. I mean, there was sexual immorality. There were things that had to be addressed. There were things about the second coming where people were teaching, hey, Jesus already came. He came and went. And you didn't get raptured up. You know what that means? That means you must not belong to him. So people were concerned and they were fearful. There were also teachers telling them that, hey, there is no second coming. Jesus is not coming back. Get that out of your mind. You got to live for today. Live for yourself. And Paul loves this church. Thessalonica was the capital city of Macedonia. Not that important, but what is important is to know that it was planted right on the Via Ignatia. That is the road that connected Rome with the entire East. It was a very prominent area. Lots of bling, lots of people with status. It's a beautiful place to put a church. And Paul, seeing these people come to faith, I mean, prominent people, talks about how their royal government was so-called filled with Jews and Greeks, prominent people, prominent women came to faith while Paul was there. He was only able to preach there for about 3 weeks before he got thrown out. You could read a lot of that from Acts chapter 17. But Paul loved this church. What I love about this is that while he was there for those 3 weeks, he cared for this church. He taught them about the gospel. He gave them proper theology. Proper theology led to a proper faith. Proper faith led to a strong church. And he cared for them. And he didn't just share the good news with them and then not worry about them. As a loving parent, he guided the church. And because he had gotten thrown out, because there was all these uprisers that were claiming, Paul's not preaching what we want to hear. He's preaching against our government. As a matter of fact, he's telling us to get away from all of our multiple gods, our polytheism. He's telling us to get away from them and just to serve this monotheism, a monogod, a singular, one and only. And that language was foreign to them. And therefore, they wanted Paul out. So they sent some people to come and beat him up and kick him out of town. But he loved that church. And not only him, but it was even the house adjacent. This guy opens up his house for Paul in the ministry. Hey, come on in. I got a place for you to stay. I'll serve you guys some meals and we'll do what we can to advance the gospel, right? Thinking about what Jason will be remembered for. He opens up his home and not only do they take it out on Paul, they take it out on Jason and they persecute him and his family because of them helping Paul and his companions out. The big idea for today in the short time that we're going to be together is I'm hoping that we would get a better sense of the eternal value in the things that we do. Everything we do holds some type of eternal value, and everyone that we come encounter with needs some type of encouragement. So when Paul was thrown out of Thessalonica, he's thrown out, and yet his care and his concern is he sends Timothy. Timothy, listen, we started the church over there. I'm asking you to go back. I want you to go back to this church and I want you to lead them and I want you to report back to me of all the things. So Timothy goes. Timothy goes there and he's there and he's amongst the church and he's listening in on conversations. He's listening to people. He's looking at people who have ran away from their idols and now are serving the living God. And he's getting all these testimonies and he's writing them down. And I can only imagine that Timmy's like, because there was no cell phones, right? There's no texting, right? I can't wait to get back to Paul and tell him about all the things I've heard about the church. And he runs back and he gets them and he greets him and he says, Paul, here it is. Here's the letter. Man, you got to see what the church is doing. Man, they're on fire for Jesus Christ. See, that church and those believers will be remembered for something. Timothy brings back that message. And Paul's hearing it. And he's hearing these words. He says, all right, I love them. I got to be a part of that. I'm going to write a letter. And I'm going to share my letter. I want to share my thoughts with that church. And I want to encourage them. And I want to tell them how much I love them. And how much I appreciate them working for the gospel. In the midst of persecution. The persecution for them was not like just us maybe just losing a job. The persecution for them was they'd get their necks slit and they would be killed. Now that persecution still does take place on certain parts of the world. I don't know if we will ever experience that. Maybe some of us will if you go out into the mission field. I don't know. But Paul wants to write this letter. He wants to encourage this church with his own heart because he loves them dearly and he wants them to succeed in following Christ. And when you look at this letter, again, all throughout 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the letters emphasize the second coming of Christ. Between the both letters, there are at least 20 references to the second coming of Christ. And when you read through 1st Thessalonians, Paul has it. Don't forget, back then there were no chapters and verses. That was for us and for memory and purposes and things like that. But the way the early church fathers broke it up, that every chapter in 1 Thessalonians ends about Paul encouraging the church. Be reminded, Jesus is coming back. He wanted it to be on the forefront of their minds, to remember that he's coming back. Stop living for yourself and live for him and be remembered for something great. Amen? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 to 10. Again, it'll be a miracle if we can get through the first three verses, but that's okay. Because I just want to give us an overarching theme. I think Sunday services ought to be that place where we can just get an overall view of the text. I think that the Bible studies are where we really dig in deep. So if you would, please follow along. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verses 1 to 10. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. I repeat that. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Almighty God, thank you so much. Lord, let these words encourage us today. May we be reminded of who we are in Christ. And Father, please always forgive the one who preaches now, because he's a sinner. And he's in need of just as much grace as anyone in this room or around the planet for that matter. In Jesus' name, amen. I think, again, with this little bit of time that we have together, the thing I want you to keep in your mind in the forefront is, what will you be remembered for? Remembering that everything that we do holds eternal value. And never, ever, ever, ever underestimate the power that God will work through you for the greater good of becoming this rippling effect to everyone else in the world. Again, as I'm remembering those pre-Christ 4th of July parties in high school and hanging out as to my post-Christ, and I am wondering, I have two sets of people. I have still many from high school, maybe unbelievers, and they are going to remember me for something not so good. And my post-Christ, and even some of those, not so good. But we're forgiven in Christ. And that's what Paul's trying to illustrate and encourage the church. He's so grateful for their walk with God. And this church is going to be remembered for something beautiful, and it's going to leave a lasting legacy for us. The question is, what will you be remembered for? What will they say about you later on down the road? Quick illustration. I know that many of you have even heard of this story. A woman by the name of Leslie Strobel. She became a Christian in 1979. Many of you have heard her husband Lee wrote the famous book, A Case for Christ. Wrote a movie if you don't want to read the book. I did both. The movies are just funner. Leslie becomes a Christian in 1979. Her husband hates it. He's an atheist. Hates it. does everything he can do to ridicule his wife. He's mad at her for bringing the kids to church, praying for them. He's even angered when he hears his wife praying for him as she's on her knees in a bedroom. Lee don't like it. Lee is very intelligent. He's witty. He's sharp. He's got a law degree. And he's a fabulous journalist with the Chicago Tribune. And he is very sharp. That anytime anybody would come against him, quickly he would be able to refute an answer against anything, whether in journalism, about God, anything like that. He's quick with the tongue. And so what he does, he's going to tell his wife, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to go on a journey to ruin your God. I'm going to make it my life mission right now to prove the non-existence of God and to prove that not only does he not exist, this love that all of you talk about does not even exist. And then he talks about in his book, The Case for Christ, at some point when he's out doing all these interviews and meeting with all these people and sitting down and questioning people, somewhere in here, God breaks this man's heart. And he gives his life to Jesus Christ. And he writes in the book about how much turmoil and anger he put towards his wife. But what's phenomenal is that when you see about Leslie, she never gives up. She never gives up. She continues to pray for her husband, continues to bring those kids to church and Sunday school and to do what she was called to do at home, reading, opening the Bible, reading to the children about who the truth of God is. And you think about the rippling effect that a person has. And here she is, not refusing to give up on her faith, in much affliction from her husband, standing the course, Lee's life being changed, the rippling effect where their five-year-old girl, their daughter, little Allison, turned around to her mommy one day and she says, Mommy, do you know what I want from God? She said, Sweetie, tell me what you want from God. She said, I want God to give me what he gave Daddy. Church, what will you be remembered for? What will I be remembered for? Never underestimate the power that you can have and the legacy that you can leave. Never underestimate it. When Paul was kicked out, you can only imagine the discouragement that he faced. Before that, he was in Philippi. And Philippi is where we find the convert, Lydia, the one who dealt with purple cloth. Very prominent woman, wealthy, very well known. She had great influence. Don't think for a minute that God is not strategic in who he chooses to. This woman is very prominent. And then we have the Philippian jailer. In that moment when Paul's in the jail and everything rocks and the jail doors open up. And this jailer is in freak out mode because he's like, oh my God, everybody's going to escape. I'm going to lose my life. Paul says, stop. Don't worry about it. God's got this. Nobody's running away. And he also comes to a saving faith. So Paul is thinking, all right, we're doing good. And then he gets kicked out, chased out of Philippi. We go through Athens. We land in Thessalonica. And now he's preaching the gospel. And now he's seeing people changing, converting, running away from their idols. We have prominent women coming to faith, as well as high-profile Jews and Greeks. And it's not the status that Paul looks at this, but he's looking at that. Wow, you know, this is evidence. This is why we gather as a church. A couple of reasons. One, we join here to worship God, to enjoy him forever, to love one another. And as we gather here together, listening to a message, what we believe is spending a joyful Sunday. The unsaving world thinks that we're wasting a Sunday, but as we gather here, we are giving evidence to a dark world that God exists. And that's what God wants. Yes, he wants to be famous. Is it sinful? Absolutely not. He is who he is. He wants to make his name known, and he wants to be the numero uno, the number one. He wants to be known throughout the universe. He wants his name to go out. And that's why we gather here like this. And that's what Paul sees from this church. He loved them. He acknowledged them. He praises them for their service. He's talking to Timothy and Silvanus. Man, look at the church. Timothy, thank you for this note. I want to write this letter. Look at what they're doing. They're in such an encouragement, and Paul loves them, and Paul encourages them through all of his hardships. As he's kicked out of Thessalonica, I wonder, right? After watching these people come to faith, he's kicked out. I picture him just kicking. Man, we got kicked out of another place, man. I could picture them having some fun with this and being discouraged at the same time, because I would have to have some fun with this. Could you imagine the discouragement, though? I mean, think about it. You're being kicked out of all these places. And you're just wondering, man, I wonder how many of us, me included, would have quit at this point. When you read through the book of Jeremiah and God speaks through his voice to the people of Israel, I think, if I'm right, he's preaching for somewhere around 50 years. Maybe in that book, maybe it seems like we have one convert. 50 years. How many of us would have quit after 5 days? Never underestimate what you can do with your life. Never underestimate the power of God to work through an individual. When Timothy brings back this message, Paul's writing this letter, most probably from Corinth at the time. He begins his letter in verse 2. Again, we're only going a couple of verses. Verse 2, he's thanking God for the genuine commitment that the Thessalonian believers had in the gospel. And he says this, he writes this letter. Timothy, bring this letter back. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. The key word here is constantly. Paul is this spiritual giant, is a spiritual parent to them. Just like whether you're mother, father, grandma, grandpa, aunt, uncle, cousin, friend, when you have a loved one and you're thinking about them, they're not far from your mind. It's the same way with Paul. This church is not far from his mind. In lieu of the persecution that he's facing and the persecution he knows that they're facing. And he wants to encourage them and remind them that, listen, you have escaped the clutches of hell because of God's work in and through you. He's encouraging them. Church, we too need to be reminded of that. We too have escaped the clutches of hell by faith in God, the simplicity of faith. The question is, what will you and I be known for? What will we be remembered for? When we look at the Holy Scriptures, God's word that's going to last for all eternity. Acts chapter 9, verse 11. Paul, the apostle Paul, is identified as a praying man. Should we not be spending adequate time in prayer for each other? Should we not be spending adequate time in prayer for those who need it? I mean, Leslie Strobel praying for a husband after all those years of turmoil, and her husband sitting at the table probably mocking her in front of the kids and things like that. And yet, she is still steadfast praying for her husband. God, please. I would imagine her prayer was just like Allison's. God, would you please, would you give my husband what you gave me? What will you be remembered for? You can't help but to see and believe Paul's appreciation for this church and the great passion and expectancy that this church had. You read through the scriptures and you read through this text and you're looking at a group of people who are giving it everything for Christ. They changed from their old way to a new way. Were they still sinful? Absolutely. Did they still make mistakes? Absolutely. But there was evidence that they were changed. Verse 3, Paul says, we remember before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul gives every ounce in credit to the power of God. Edmund Hibbert is a famous theologian. Listen to what he writes about this text. He says, Paul's heart was full of praise because of the good news concerning the Thessalonians. But he did not simply congratulate them on the success that had been achieved. He was well aware that the spiritual results evoking his gratitude would do ultimately neither to the preacher nor the converts. It was God himself who was the real cause of it all. To him belonged the thanks for what had been wrought. I know that many of you thank each other, and I know that many of you even come up and say, hey, Pastor Ken, thank you. It's not me. It's not you. It's the Holy Spirit doing all the work. That's who we ought to give thanks to. That's where all the credit belongs to. God will just use a people like me and you to do work for Him. That's why it's important for us at the forefront of our minds. What will you be remembered for? What legacy will you leave? The evidence was clear as Paul would hear about the lives of these Thessalonian believers and how they were living out their work of faith, their labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope that they had in Jesus. The evidence was clear that they had been truly born again. Now here it comes. Here's where it gets a little sticky. Assurance of our salvation must always base itself on biblical evidences. The assurance of our salvation will always be based on biblical evidences. First evidence, salvation is faith as observed through good works. So Paul congratulates the church on their good work of faith. Now we may get alarmed. We may say, oh, Pastor Ken, it's not on my good works. We've even heard you say that before. It's not on good works, but it's on my faith in Christ. It's on my belief. And I agree. But what Paul is talking about is not only with these people saying that I'm saved, right? Because we can't be a people that just say, well, I believe in Jesus. I just had this conversation, 2-hour conversation with my friend Paul the other day up in the Adirondacks. I said, Paul, you are such a loving guy. You're so generous. We're together. He's always buying the coffee or buying food. I'm like, Paul, you got the generosity down. Now you got to put faith in Christ and live for Him. Kenny, I believe in God. God knows my heart. I believe in Him, and I'll go wherever place is good. I love you, but no, you ain't. I'm going to tell you why. It's not just about believing in God. Because here's the wake-up call. Satan believes in Christ. The difference between Satan and me and you is that me and you love Christ. Satan does not. It's not just about believing. So the work of faith is that Paul is talking, he's writing this letter to the church, encouraging them and saying, hey, listen, not only am I hearing about your faith, I'm seeing it in action. I'm hearing about these things that you're doing. And you will be remembered for something great. Good work of faith. Faith will produce good works, as the book of James says it. We cannot have one without the other. Actions and works will never produce the forgiveness that we need. Our justification comes from faith in Jesus Christ. Our actions can never erase the sin record that we have. But because we've been changed, because we've been born again, there is a fruit that comes forth from these branches that is recognizable to others in the church and outside the church that there is authentic change. Jesus said, you will always know the tree that it is by the fruit that it bears. So we must take seriously the words from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. The King James Version says it, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I like the NIV version, my favorite. Without faith, it is impossible to please God because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Second evidence, salvation. Paul's congratulating the church on this labor of love. The labor of love that Paul is talking about is not the labor that we would maybe even see so-called in the church that you'll see today. When you go out into the cafe, somebody may serve you a cup of coffee. If you go to ShopRite today or next week to get some goodies for 4th of July, you may see someone helping an elderly person or somebody that's unable with the groceries in the car. As beautiful as that is, Paul's not talking about that kind of labor. It's a much more heavy word. It holds a lot of substance. The Greek word is called kopos, K-O-P-O-S or K-O-P-A-S, kopos. And what this describes is that there's a labor that's wearisome and it's tiresome, but somehow or another through this process, you don't seem to be getting dragged down. Here's a quick illustration that might help you. It's called the labor of love. Labor of love was discovered by a visitor to a Bulgarian peasant's house. And during the long stay, the peasant's daughter busily stitched at a dress the whole time. And the visitor was looking upon her and asked her, "Don't you ever get tired of that eternal sewing day in and day out and day in and out? And the whole time I'm here, all I'm seeing you is doing sewing and sewing and sewing." She says, "No, I'm not tired of that. You see, that's my wedding dress." See, for her, it was a labor of love, and the weariness and the difficulty seemed as nothing to her heart. And so it is the labor of love that Christians offer to one another, to the world. It's what Jesus did for me and you. There's this beautiful sense when somebody is in the church and of need, help them. Help them. How will an unbelieving world ever believe when they do not see the church living out what we believe? I think if there was something that I think the world is really looking for is this. I believe that they are dying, and literally, they are dying to see the church truly live out what we really believe. That's what the world wants to see. That's what an unbelieving world finds to be so unbelieving that a people who believe do not live out their faith in the true and essence of the gospel. Live out what you believe, and you will be remembered. You will be remembered for something great in the eyes of God. Because we're going to be remembered for something. Whether the world is going to see us one way, and God is going to see us another way. And the truth is, I know you're here this morning, and I know most of you, and I know what you want. You want to be remembered by God. You want what He wants. Now it's our duty, it's our obligation, it's our responsibility for everyone else who walks in the doors to go and share with them and let them experience love, convicted by the gospel, but feeling extremely loved by us. Remembering, and again, when third evidence of salvation, Paul's thanking them for their steadfastness of hope. And again, this is not a kind of hope that maybe a little child or a big one trying to get a day off of work on Christmas morning hoping for snow. It's not that kind of hope. It's a kind of hope that you are really, really, really believing in everything that the scriptures teach you. And Paul sees this. This church in Thessalonica, they really believed the gospel that Paul gave them. He knew that it wasn't just, Paul says, it's not just us giving you these words. But these words are coming to you with power, the power of the Holy Spirit. And they believed and they were changed. And their lives were being set on fire to go and preach the gospel and share their lives with other people. They are going to be remembered for something great. The question for me and you again is, what will me and you be remembered for? Paul watched with his own eyes. They believed the forgiveness of sin and the inheritance that awaits them. Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 7. God saved us not because of work done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Again, Paul would watch these Christians. He would watch them in the midst of persecution. You know what I think our biggest problem in the church is? I think that you and I, in some way or another, we do not live to the potential that God has called us to live. I don't. I think somewhere in here, we fail to really, let's call it for what it is, we really fail in one way or another, even though it comes kind of camouflaged, that we fail to believe in all the promises that God offers. Why? Because we live in a fallen world. That's part of our fallen humanity. Adam and Eve sinned, and because of that, they felt and knew that everything began to get wrong immediately, and things weren't right, and they would really experience that coming to fruition. Not only in the hardship that Adam and Eve would have towards one another. Imagine that, a husband and wife having a little resentment and anger towards one another. That doesn't happen here, right? But they would really see this with their own eyes when they would see their own son kill his brother. Oh, they would allow. Oh, they would be allowed now by God to see what their sin had done and see it come into full fruition. So what happens is sometimes we live in a defeated state of mind. We do. Oh, I don't know if I could do that. Does God really love me? I'm stuck in this sin. I don't know. I feel like I can't get out of it. I remember that when we did the evangelism class several months ago, the number one answer why we don't share the gospel, Pastor Ken, I'm a sinner too, and I just feel like I can't tell somebody else the good news if I'm really not living in it myself. All right, that's from the pit of hell. Because we're going to make mistakes. You're going to make another mistake today. You're going to sin today. That's why God says that we have to ask for forgiveness every day. And if you haven't gotten there yet, I promise, before 12 o'clock tonight, you will get there somehow, some way. But there's forgiveness in Christ. And we ought to live. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, I didn't just come to give you life, but I came to give you what kind of life? Everlasting, abundant life, right? Jesus said, I've come to give it all to you. It's yours for the taking. When you were sealed by the Holy Spirit, you received every spiritual blessing. It's yours for the taking. Live in victory. You're going to make mistakes, but God is forgiving. He crushed his son, pierced him. His wrath and anger poured out on his son so that me and you have the hope of eternal life. And if you think for a minute by living in that defeated mindset, ugh, I think my sin is greater than the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Nay, nay. It's not. And when you think that your sin is greater or God couldn't forgive someone like you, what you're saying is that you're bigger and better than Jesus. I know you're not thinking that intentionally, but unintentionally, that's the thought process. That's what Satan wants you to believe. Those are the whispers that he comes into your ears. He says, come on, man, you ain't got this. Come on, look what you're doing. Look at those thoughts that you had towards that woman or that man. Right? I hold no secrets. I could write a book on how to cheat the government. I could write textbooks on figuring out creative ways so you don't have to pay a penny in tax. It's not healthy. So I let Renee do the books. I have to stay away from that because I have an anger to that. It seems like that thing never goes away from me. I think if there's going to be a crutch in which I am going to lean on Christ for all eternity, that's one area of my life. And I could tell you all the ways in which I think the government is wrong for doing what they're doing. That is not my responsibility. My responsibility is to uplive my life as an honorable ambassador for Jesus Christ. It is not easy to do that. And I make mistakes and so will you. But we have to live in victory. We live in a fallen world. It's grotesque. There's sin lingering all throughout the veins of this earth. You are going to come in contact with it every day. But live in victory. Going, all right, Lord, I could do this. I'm sorry, Father, you know that. And God promises, here's the beautiful part of this is that God promises that if you're a child of his, that you will be provided with everything that you need. Everything. And he may even give you some of the wants, providing they don't hurt your soul. He gave me permission to go buy a new fishing rod next week. I talked to him about it the other day. Hello. Skip all the way to verse 10. Paul's teaching the church that Jesus Christ is the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. There's so much for us to live for. I think the Thessalonian church really got this. I really think that's what everybody in the world is really looking for. They're looking for people like me and you. I think me and you are looking for everybody here in the church to really live out what we believe. Because sometimes it doesn't seem that way. I mean, think about it. If you hung out with me often enough, you'd see, not that I think you think I'm perfect now, but Ken Fanning's biggest problem is Ken Fanning. We are sinners. But I know that I'm forgiven by Christ. And I know my hope and my home is in heaven. Because Christ is far greater than any sin that I've ever committed. Women, if you've done something vile with your bodies or something really wrong, you really think that you've done the worst horrible sin, there is forgiveness for that. Men, if you were a part of that and you pushed a woman into doing something that she's not, there's forgiveness for that. But it's authentically coming before God, receiving the steadfastness of hope in believing the scriptures that God says, once I forgive, I forget as far as the east is from the west. Amen. I'll leave you with two things before, as our worship team will come forward. I'm going to close out with an illustration, but I'm going to give an illustration to close out the illustration. As I was thinking through this process, and again, we did not go through this text with a fine-tooth comb. That's in September. The overarching theme here is that Paul was really encouraged by this church, and he wanted to encourage them with a letter because he had really seen authentic change here. He really did. And this church is going to go down in God's history book as being a church who was faithful, that they turned from their idols and they came to serve the one and true living God. I want to leave you with something, and I want you to think about the importance of the legacy that you leave. I'm going to close out with an illustration. I've done numerous funerals. Most of the time, they're not pretty. And usually when we're here, sometimes the steps are away. I even envision it right now. The steps are away, and the coffin is here. There's flowers, and there's grieving people on both sides. And a lot of times, depending on the size of the funeral, small or big, sometimes really big ones, people put up these big giant poster boards, right, of all photos. And they're all lined up because the line is long and gives people to think about and talk about. It's really a beautiful thing because you're remembering that person, remembering maybe the time that you even had with them. And they're walking up the aisle and they're looking at all the photos. And each picture probably tells 100 different stories in one way or another. And then there's this always part of the funeral that I get to that I really want to awaken those that are sitting here. Whether it be a Christian or an unbelieving person at that point in their life, maybe a person that will never submit to Christ, I don't know. But as that coffin is here, I'm reminding the people, I'm saying, looking at the photos, and I said, please forgive me, but I go to funeral, when I'm doing a funeral too, I ease in on, eavesdrop on conversations and hearing people talk about the good times and the fun, and do you remember him or her for this, and we did this, we did that, and man, I'm going to miss that. And I get to that point and I'm asking people, I said, there's nothing that we can do for this individual, male or female, inside this coffin. You've had those stories, the pictures are there to prove it. I asked them, what legacy does this person leave you? What are you going to remember about them? And then I tell them that, listen, I know that for the most part, you want to keep death far away from your mind because it could be a little nerve-wracking. I just had a gentleman last week come up to me in the church and said, Ken, can I ask you for a favor? Would you be willing to do my funeral when the time comes? And I said, I'd be honored to do that. I really would. That time is getting closer. We are 7 days closer to that than when we met last Sunday. And then I asked the people, I said, as I know you want to keep death far away from your mind, I'm asking, what are you going to be remembered for? When somebody comes up, when you have a family member that comes up to the podium, and there's a microphone here, and that person's usually filled with tears, and they're sitting here and they're reading a eulogy, I asked them, what would you hope that they would say about you? I often wonder, and I pray and hope, that I would leave this earth before my children. And I wonder what my son and my daughter would say about their dad from that microphone? Would they say that my daddy loved Jesus? Would they say that my dad was really about himself? Would they say that my dad cares for us? Or was my dad more concerned with all of his friends? We're going to be remembered for something. Every one of us. Every one of us are leaving a legacy. And that's what it is about this church. Paul acknowledges this church is leaving a lasting legacy of a people who were changed. And God wants me and you to live in victory. So I ask you again today, what will you be remembered for? What will your kids say about you at the podium, or your husband, or your wife, your brother, your sister, your aunt, your uncle, grandma, grandpa, people in the church? I want you, if any of you were to come up and say something, I want them to say, Pastor Ken, he gave me time. He came to our house. We came to his house. We hung out. I want that. I know there's so many of you that have not even come to our house yet. I'm trying to get there, I promise. That's what I want to be remembered for. I know that's what Renee wants to be remembered for. You will be remembered for something. That's a promise. February 23rd, 2000. An illustration by Dave Brannan. He writes this, a small but powerful seed. The small piece of paper was hardly worth bending over to pick up, and yet the young father retrieved it. And what he read changed his life. As a devout Hindu living in India, he was religious to the core, with temple ritual an integral part of his life. But as he focused his eyes on the paper that he had picked up from the floor, he noticed that it explained a new concept. It told him that he was a sinner and he was in need of a savior. It described how to do that. He decided to put his faith in Jesus Christ, who freely offers forgiveness of sins to all who will ask. One tiny tract, one powerful seed that had far-reaching results. The man eventually became a preacher, taking the good news of Jesus to areas in India where the gospel had never been proclaimed before. Later, two of his sons became missionaries, taking the good news about Jesus to new towns. As a result, 22 new churches have been started, and thousands have heard God's message of freedom in Christ. If a piece of paper has the gospel printed on it, it has the power of God behind it. Likewise, when we share the gospel with others, our words have the power of God in them. The gospel is not static. It comes equipped with God's power and the Spirit's conviction. When we tell a friend about Jesus, we plant a small but powerful seed. The small poem to close out. You think your word or deed is very small, that what you say will hardly count at all, but God can take the seed that you have sown and nourish it until it's fully grown. We plant the seed, but God gives the harvest. I think about a couple things in that story. One, I think about a tract, about a man picking up that piece of paper and reading it, and having the rippling effect of all these people coming to know who Jesus Christ is all throughout India. I also think of something else. I also think about the person that had enough guts to bring that tract out there. Maybe it was the last tract for the day and said, listen, it's time for me to go get a cheeseburger, and just threw the tract on the floor. Said, I'm done for the day. I gave them all out. Maybe somebody will pick it up. And somebody picks it up, and this man, and the rippling effect that he has for the gospel. And then there's the third person I think of. The third person I think of is the most serious one. I'm wondering if the one who was out sharing the gospel with people, because that person, that man or woman, or together they were changed by the gospel, and they handed somebody a tract, and they took that tract, and they read it, and they were reading it, and reading it, and reading it, reading it, reading it, and threw it away. And that was the tract that was thrown away that somebody else had picked up. Every one of us are going to be remembered for something. You and I are called to live in victory. We've been saved from the clutches of hell. Let's live like it. God loves you eternally, and you are His. And whether you like it or not, he'll come and get you if you try to run. Would you rise?
Thank you again for listening to today's sermon. For more resources and information about Goodwill Church, visit goodwillchurch.org. God bless.